may be seated.
All that talking about thirsty may be thirsty.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being present with us as you always are. We thank you for your word and how it speaks to our hearts. I pray this morning that you would forgive me my sins, they are many, and that we would hear from Jesus and him only. In his name I pray. Amen. This morning's gospel passage provides readers with the account of Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Now, I often, even though I don't always say it, have a big idea with my sermons both as I prepare for them. And in this case, the big idea is that this particular pericope provides insight into both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Let me give you some context. Jesus is really getting on the Jews' nerves. He's down in Jerusalem. We learn from verses 1 and 2 of this passage, which weren't read, that the Pharisees believe that Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself doing the baptizing, but his disciples. He realizes that they're going to look for more and more reasons to attack him, if not physically, then verbally. And in verse 3, he decides now is not the time for a confrontation, and he left Judea and started back to Galilee. There is a spiritual principle here that I would have you make careful note about. Not every confrontation with non-believers merits a verbal battle. Sometimes it's best to just leave. This is what Jesus did. As Christians today, we seem to think that the Bible, Jesus, and the triune God need our defense. Guess what? God can handle it. And he will handle the vast majority of situations himself, and we need not engage in verbal fisticuffs. So Jesus is returning to Galilee from Jerusalem. Galilee is his base of operations where, for whatever reason, the Pharisees didn't seem to really care, and they didn't bother him all that much. Nor did they bother to follow him on his journey. N.T. Wright says, Samaria is that land in between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. Jesus and his followers were traveling from one to the other, and thus Samaria is the natural route. That is, it's the route from point to point without any interruption and without many difficulties. But many would go different ways, and that's because the Samaritans would attack pilgrims on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to Galilee. And so many people would go a different way, and in fact, Jesus and his disciples on their last journey to Jerusalem do just that. They take a little more circuitous route, and they come down, and then they make a hard left. Because that's my right, but your left. They make a hard left. And then they go down the mountainous and the Jordan Valley, along the Jordan Valley. And then when they get almost directly across from Jerusalem, they make a hard right and go into Jerusalem from Bethany. I know you remember all of that. But if you went from Jerusalem to Samaria and then over to Galilee, it was point to point, point to point. So why didn't everybody go that way? Well, one reason was it was largely desert. It wasn't a very pleasant place to be. And second of all, as you heard, the Sumerians were often bandits, and they would rob them along the way. So you have people who, when they're going to Jerusalem, travel in caravans, even along the circuitous route, because it was dangerous. Now, the Samaritans were people who were left from the exile of the northern kingdom after the conquest of Israel by the Assyrians. Now, those of you who were in our Bible study last summer when we were talking about the exile know that with the exile, what people would do is when they conquered a people, they would pick the best and the brightest. They would put women who were relatively young and fertile, and then they would take the youngest because they had the opportunity to be indoctrinated as they grew up. What they left was primarily older people, some who were infirmed and ill, and it was very difficult. If you were a young person and you were left, believe it or not, you felt offended because what they're saying is, well, you're not worth taking. And so you have this group of people who have been largely ignored. And, you know, they're kind of stuck there. They started as Jews, but as I said, most of them were taken. And there was a lot of resentment toward Israel. What happened is they began to intermarry, which is something that God had warned them about, but Israel didn't pay much attention to that. And so they marry many of the women that are, because most of the younger women of marriage age weren't there, so they married women who were Canaanites, people who were over Phoenicians, over more toward the coast, and so you have this intermarriage, and they established their own Judaism. The Samaritans believed only in the first five books of Scripture. That's it. First five books, the Pentateuch. And that means that they really never had a sense of the prophets and of the poetry of the Psalms and of the wisdom literature. They also worshiped at Mount Gerizim, and they also claimed to be the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh among the tribes of the northern kingdom. As one of the side notes, that is that there still are Samaritans in Israel today who still hold to these practices. The first five books, that's it. So that brings us to our passage. First, this passage describes Jesus' humanity. If you look at verses 3 through 7, and if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to John 4, 3 through 7, or if there are also Bibles in the pews. And it says this, Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. He came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. His disciples, by the way, had gone off to find food for the dinner. He says to the woman who comes to draw water at the well, give me a drink. Now, the city that he's in is about 60 miles from Jerusalem. We have this tendency to go, well, that's not that far. Well, that's because we have automobiles and we are able to get pretty far pretty fast. But if you're walking through the desert, and remember, Jesus, as best we could tell, other than he rides a donkey on Palm Sunday, He walks. He walks everywhere. Now, it's another 30 miles to Capernaum, and Jesus' disciples have gotten to about two-thirds of their journey. So they arrive, and by the way, I did a quick estimate based on some measurements from some ancient readings that say that they would be lucky to get 20 miles in a day. So basically, they're on the third day of their journey, and they arrive in Samaria sweaty, tired, and thirsty. And actually, I probably guess they were a little stinky as well. The rest of the disciples, as I said, go out for food. Jesus remains at the well, probably hoping that someone will come and be able to draw water from the well. So his humanity was tired and thirsty. Verse 7 says, a Samaritan woman came to draw the water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Warren Wiersbe writes, "In that day, it was not considered proper for any man, especially a rabbi, to speak in public to a strange woman." But the human Jesus is thirsty. We often forget about that human side, and he is thirsty. Second, not only was Jesus humanly tired and thirsty, his divinity is compassionate toward this Samaritan woman. I'm starting at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Let me stop there for a moment and just let you know that Jacob's well is about 100 feet deep. It is consistently fed because it's fed by underground springs. And so the well water is cold, it's fresh, and by all accounts, it's delicious. He says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who asked you for that drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman says, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Did Jesus lie about being thirsty in order to start a conversation? Actually, some commentaries suggest that, and I don't agree. I think he genuinely was thirsty, and he genuinely stopped. However, when she does arrive, I believe that Jesus' divinity kicks in and says, "Here is an opportunity to do what you were called to do. And not just to reach one Samaritan woman, but an entire community." Being thirsty actually leads him to this metaphor that he uses about living water, which he uses again in other places. Obviously, in a desert area such as he and his disciples were traveling, water was essential. In fact, it's discussed that water is used throughout Scripture. The Old Testament reading that we had this morning from Mike, it said the Israelites were thirsty. Did you bring us here to die? Isn't that a repeating thing, the theme that they have? Now, to get to the Red Sea, did you bring us here to die and have the Egyptians wipe us out? Why didn't you just leave us there? And then God parts the Red Sea, and they walk over on dry land, and the sea closes and destroys the Egyptian army. I would think that would be enough to have a hint that God is God and we just accept it. No, no, no. They keep saying, as they go along, they run into some obstacle. Why did you bring us here to die? We could have stayed in Egypt. Remember, they were hungry, and they had had no food, and so they say, no, we're just going to die from hunger. And then God gives them quail and manna. By the way, some of you have not heard this, so I'll give you a little insight. I believe that manna was cheesecake. I'm still working on the theological aspects of it, but it kind of works for me. First of all, it was no good after a death. You know, you had to eat it fresh. And it has all the nutrients you need. So, you know, all the five food groups, I think. You know, Jesus doesn't just do this just for that. They wanted water in the desert, and God, through Moses, gives them water. Water is the lifeblood of all human beings. We are, after all, about 90% water. The well being Jacob's well gave the Samaritans a strong sense that they were the actual descendants of Abraham. We live here. This is Jacob's well. We are clearly important. She asks about living water, thinking it meant that the water once drawn would not require going back to the well. She is clearly on a different wave than Jesus. So Jesus decides to get to the point and make it clear that his "never will be thirsty" remark has something more to it. Verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks this water will never be thirsty. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, what's interesting is she still doesn't get it. I'm thankful for that. Have you ever been in situations where somebody is trying to explain something to you, and for whatever reason, you go concrete? You know, and you're listening, and they're going, making sense. And you ask a question, and they're going, well, you don't get it. Let me try to explain it again. And they use another metaphor. And you go, yes, that's right. You know, Janet tried to learn peanut butter one time and just didn't click. You might want to try bridge, since we're going to have a class here after Easter. So anyway, notice I snuck that announcement right in. He's frustrated. She's still in Pentateuch mode. He is in the prophet's mode. She's still thinking that it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is her salvation. And Jesus is going to have to get personal and a little concrete himself. So he decides to take this tact, verses 16 and 18. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. She goes, whoa, what you've said is true. Now, the community probably knew of her situation and knew all about her. Notice she's at the well by herself. And she believes that only a man of God would have known the intimate details of her, let's just say her personal life. We don't know how or why she went through five husbands. We don't know whether maybe she was a black widow or whether she was one of those praying mantises. They mate, and then the woman, then the female eats the man. We don't know. And any number of things could have happened. But now she's with a man, living with a man, and not her husband. And what's interesting is none of that fits with the Pentateuch, unless the five husbands that she was marrying were in fact brothers or uncles or nephews. They had some relationship for a Leviterian marriage. She doesn't know how he knows. But it's interesting that she thinks he must be a prophet. The problem here is that there haven't been any prophets around for at least 500 years. Third, not only was Jesus' humanity tired and thirsty, and not only was his divinity compassionate toward this Samaritan woman wouldn't make the difference. Jesus, through the Samaritans, demonstrates his concern for the whole of humanity. Remember how often you hear Jesus saying, "I came here for Israel. They are the chosen people." But Samaria doesn't fit. So he's come to demonstrate his concern for the whole of humanity. Look at verses 19 through 26, and we'll probably hit some of 39 and 42. She says, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She's trying to say, wait a minute, why should I listen to you? We worship on this mountain. There's a mountain right there, and that's where they had their worship. She says, "You say we must worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus gives us this real clear, for us anyway, understanding of the way it will be and the way it is now. The way it will be after his crucifixion. He says, "There is a time coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." You don't have the whole word. You haven't even looked. You stopped at the first five books. We worship what we know, for salvation comes through the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and truth. The woman now gets it. She says, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus says, "Okay, I got to be real concrete. I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Whoa. "It's no longer necessary," he says, "to worship at a mountain. You won't need to. You'll understand that God is amongst you." And that's what he's saying to her. "I am he. I'm here now." He doesn't get into the concept of the omnipresence of God, because he's here now with us. The Holy Spirit is within us. Jesus said, "Whatever two or three of you gathered, I'm there." The Trinity is here this morning. She doesn't know that part, but she does know that she's aware of the Messiah. "I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything." And he says, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Boom! There it is. This is one of the first times that Jesus is the one who tells them. What happens to the disciples when he says, "Who do people say I am?" And they say, "You're Elijah." They say, "You're Elijah," or "You're John the Baptist," or "Who knows who you may be?" He says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, being Peter, I love him. You gotta love him. He jumps in before anybody else can answer. You know, you always have those kids in your class. Maybe you were one of them. Yeah. everybody else is raising their hand, and you and Peter, Peter's in the class, and he says, "You're the Messiah. You are the Son of God." And you heard several voices back in the group saying, "I knew that." He tells her that, "I am the Messiah. I am the one." And then he says, then we find in verses 39 through 41, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She goes and tells everybody, "He told me everything I ever did." And says, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard it for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So what are we to make about all of this? Well, this encounter happens because of a natural human need. We run into that all the time. Maybe it's a car that's broken down. Janet and I were on our way back. We were on our way here from Raleigh, and it was dark, and this car in front of us was a truck. A bunch of stuff, because he had his tail down. He said a bunch of stuff came out of his truck. And some of the stuff on the bottom of it, I couldn't avoid and hit it, and the car is scraping, and not only that, we've got sparks flying out. And, oh, well, this is going to be fun. So I pull over, and people are just blowing by me. And this one guy pulls in front of us and says, "Can I help you out?" "Yeah, I have no idea what I'm doing." He says, "Yeah, that guy's in trouble." Okay, well, turns out the guy is a highway patrolman. He's off the road. And he helped us get the stuff out of from underneath our car. And I said, "May God bless you for all of this." He goes, "Well, thank you." I said, "I'm a pastor, and I'm on my way to New Bern." He said, "Well, I'm about to move to New Bern." I said, "That's great." I gave him my card and said, "If I can ever be of any help." And we parted ways. You never know. It may be that you need to call 911. And then you, maybe it's smoke coming out of somebody's house. Maybe it's something that you do. You offer some water to a neighbor who's been mowing their lawn and now looks red in the face and is not sweating. By the way, that's a very bad thing. That's very bad. He's about to go. Maybe you let the person sit in your air-conditioned car to cool down. Maybe you go to the store for someone who can't get out themselves or maybe can't even afford groceries. Maybe you offer to watch someone's children so the parent can go to the hospital to be with the other parent. I've seen all of these things. I've seen all of them done in the name of Jesus. You may not know what it is, but simple encounters allow us to share Jesus when they look and ask you, "Why are you doing this? You prayed about that.